You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. It's good seeing you guys. Turn to Genesis chapter 38 if you have your Bibles. Genesis chapter number 38. And I do have a couple announcements before we jump into the Word of God. One, if you are a member, we have a family meeting this Wednesday night at 6. That's our version of a business meeting. Really important. We have some big announcements to make this Wednesday night at 6, including the introduction of a new staff member and also voting on a new church mascot. It's down between the Fighting Camels or the Mighty Doves, so we need you to be here to vote this Wednesday night. We'll do whatever it takes to get you here. It is important that you come, though. Wednesday at 6, child care is provided. Members, please be here. We always love every Christmas giving you opportunities to be the hands and feet of Jesus. One of the ways we do that, one of my favorite things, it's called the Christmas drive-through card. So as you leave today at the front or back, pick up a handful of these. And basically, when you go through a drive-through, you're going to buy the person's meal behind you. So go to Chick-fil-A tomorrow for dinner or for breakfast, and you just serve the family behind you. You give this to the cashier, and then you pay for theirs. Just a way just to represent Jesus, and you tell them what church you're from. It's just who knows how God could use that. Every year, we get personal letters in the mail from random people in the community just saying thank you because somebody at your church blessed us. And you'd be shocked at how much buying somebody a chicken sandwich can really go. And so please take advantage of that. And another opportunity you have, on maybe a little larger level, maybe if you want to partner together with another family or your own family or maybe someone in your missional community group, we have angel trees in both lobbies. You'll see on your way out for children in the foster care system. Many of these kids have very few, if any, material possessions, and so we're suggesting that you partner together with others and spend a couple hundred dollars on each kid to buy them things on their wish list. Some of those things are just basic needs. Other of those are just things that would really make them smile and have a special Christmas. And if you can't get everything on the list, that's okay. Just return it to the Connect desk with the items you didn't purchase, and we'll make sure someone else does that. If you do take an envelope off the tree, be sure you sign the sheet so we'll know who's been taken. And a great way to teach, I think, our children and grandchildren that Christmas isn't ultimately about us, but we can bless others and give sacrificially. And so I encourage you to do that. I have a close friend of mine from college at Murray State, and I had the joy of presiding over his wedding ceremony. This is 10, 12 years ago. And he and his wife at that point had both come from a really kind of dramatic and traumatic past. Both of them had been engaged previously, and those engagements had been broken in a really gut-wrenching, heartbreaking kind of way. And so it was just a really emotional wedding ceremony that God had brought them together through so many difficulties in their life. And so in your country music moment of the week, you knew that's where this was going. They had sang the Rascal Flatts song that God bless the broken road that led you straight to me, or that led me straight to you. And we come back to the Word of God this morning in our third sermon in our Shadows of Christmas series, and we're going to see that it's a broken road that leads to Bethlehem. Every week, we're looking at these obscure stories in the Old Testament that are filled with pain and sin and difficulty and trial, and there's a lot of potholes on the road to Bethlehem. And today, we're going to see there's prostitution on the way to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. There's adultery leading up to Christmas, and there's murder leading to Christmas. There's incest leading to Christmas. And it's a scandalous story we're going to read this morning in Genesis chapter 38. It's a scandalous story that will make you blush. It's not a story that grandma's going to read at the Christmas Eve dinner this year, but it's the Word of God. And so we take it seriously and we learn from it because God loves taking the most ugly, awkward, blushing, sinful, seemingly inappropriate things to bring about beauty, who is the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to Leah, another prominent person in the family tree of Jesus. Leah, the Bible tells us, was unattractive physically, was unloved. And from her came a son named Judah, from whom would come Jesus. And today we're going back to look at the story of Judah, this son of Leah. And we're going to see Judah has an encounter with a woman named Tamar. A shocking story that leads us to Jesus. In Genesis chapter 37, Judah had been involved in selling his brother into slavery. And so we suspect that Judah feels kind of guilty, maybe. He's watching his father weep because the youngest, most favorite son had been taken. And so maybe Judah has a guilty conscience and he wants to get away from the family. So he ventures off into another country, away from his brothers and father. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and settled near an Adullamite named Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. He took her as a wife and slept with her. As one commentator said, this was an example of lust at first sight. Judah sees a woman. The Bible gives us no indication that he had any motive other than to be with her in that kind of way. So he marries her, complicating things, though she was a Canaanite woman. And a Canaanite woman was a big no-no for marriage if you're from Israel. That would be like marrying an outsider, a pagan. It's a big no-no. That would be like marrying a very wicked person who you didn't want to be associated with. It would be like, for example, a Kentucky girl marrying a boy that was a Duke fan. It would really just be unthinkable. It would be detestable. It would be sin. And that is the situation that that Judah's moving into. In one sense, this is the first sin in the broken road to Bethlehem in Judah's story. Because we kind of joke about it. Legitimately, Abraham had sworn earlier, don't let any of my boys marry a Canaanite woman. Like, it was a big deal. Over my dead body would they marry an outside pagan. Well, that's what Judah does. This is the first pothole in the road to Bethlehem. And then in verse 3, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and he named him Ur. I tried to think about that. And what scenario had to happen that would lead you to naming your son Ur? It's like, I must have been having a bad day. What do you want to name him? Ur. I don't know. Like, at least call him like Ernest or Arnold or something. But they name him Ur. And then in verse 4, though, she has another child. She conceived again and gave birth to a son, and she named him Onan. A little better of a name, I guess. And she gave birth to a third son and named him Shelah. It's actually how it's pronounced. So this kid gets a name that sounds like a girl name. Sure, he never got picked on. And then it was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur. That's his firstborn son. Ur was probably 16 or 17 at this point when he gets his wife. And her name was Tamar. We don't know much about Tamar other than she was probably also a Canaanite woman. Which again meant she's on the outside. You don't want to associate with her. Verse 7, now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the Lord's sight, and the Lord put him to death. The Bible doesn't take the time to tell us what did that was wrong, but it was apparently pretty bad because God killed him. As my granddaddy would have said, God killed him dead right there on the spot. So now Tamar is a widow. Verse 8, then Judah, that's the father-in-law in this case, said to Onan, that's his second son, sleep with your brother's wife, that's Tamar. Perform your duty as a brother-in-law and produce offspring for your brother. So Judah requires his second son, Onan, to fulfill what was called a levirate marriage, which simply means, in the words of James Montgomery Boyce, if an older brother died without having produced children, it was the responsibility of the next oldest brother to marry the widow and thereby raise up an heir to his brother. That is, the first son of the new marriage would be considered the oldest brother's son and would preserve his name and would be entitled to receive his inheritance. This isn't something we still practice today, but it would be the equivalent of, let's say you have a brother, men, and you die, it would in many ways be lawful and right and expected for your brother to marry your wife, even though you're, of course, now dead. And if they were to have children together, that child would be considered your dead brother's son, and the inheritance would go to him, not your own children that you had had through maybe your original wife. Now, we go back, and Judah is really pushing for this, for his second son to marry Tamar, the widow, because it's very important that a boy is born from his firstborn son's line. All throughout Genesis, there's a high emphasis on the firstborn son, the firstborn son. So Onan marries Tamar, his older brother's widow, and look at what happens, though, in verse number 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. In other words, even if he got Tamar pregnant, he knew that if they had a son, it would technically be considered his dead brother's son. So, when he went into his brother's wife, that's Tamar, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. So we see this, the directness and the bluntness of the word of God. Publicly, it looks as though Onan is doing the right thing and he's marrying his dead brother's widow. But privately, Onan is selfishly making sure he does not get Tamar pregnant. And I say it's selfish because Onan knows if he has a son through Tamar, this would reduce the importance of Onan's own family line and his own heritage, and his sons through his original wife would not get the inheritance of Judah. So Onan is like, I'm not going to get her pregnant. Verse 10, what he did was evil in the Lord's sight, so God put him to death also. Yet two husbands dead, and God killed them for their sin. Now, this has the makings for a theological disaster. This isn't just some bizarre story that you're thinking, I could have swore I saw this on the Jerry Springer Show back in 93. Now, there's something profoundly theological going on here. Because the family line of Judah would become the primary tribe in Israel, the royal tribe from whom the Messiah of Israel would come. But at this point in the story, in Genesis 38, the family line of Judah is facing extinction. And if no little boy comes from the firstborn in Judah's line, then a branch off of the family tree of the Messiah is broken off. And literally, in this case, the Messiah cannot be born to save the world. And so by Onan refusing to get Tamar pregnant, not only is he being selfish and sinful, in a real sense, he is stopping the salvation of the world. We're going to continue in the story and see how God comes and fills this pothole, as it were, in the road to Bethlehem. But I want us to take a step back and try to sympathize with Tamar for just a moment. I think it's so easy to point fingers at Tamar in the story because we're going to see something really scandalous that she did. But I want us to sympathize with her first, because everyone's oftentimes, when people make really bad, destructive decisions, there's usually a context there, and there's something contributing often to the pain. That doesn't in any way excuse or legitimize the sin, but it does help us be sympathetic. And so what I'm going to say isn't the main point of the text, and it's not even the main point of the sermon. I just think it's pastoral and helpful for us to recognize that there are a lot of Tamars among us. Now, what I mean by that is there's a lot of lonely people in our congregation who are hurting and wounded. Tamar here is a widow for the second time. Would you put yourself in her shoes? not only is she a widow, but her husbands didn't die in a ripe old age in their sleep peacefully. God killed them. It's pretty traumatic. If you're Tamar, your husbands are smitten by God. And not only that, and you have no husband now, you have no children, you have no grandchildren, but your last memory of your husband before he died was not a good memory. The last experience you and your husband had together was he did not want to give you a child. And in the time of what should have been beautiful physical intimacy, it's as though your husband wasn't even there. So imagine the insecurity of your Tamar. That the only reason your husband was with you is because his dad made him marry you so you could have children, and then he wouldn't even give you children. So if you're Tamar, you kind of feel like you're being used. You kind of feel like leftovers. You kind of feel like you're just being taken advantage of. Nobody notices you. Nobody loves you. And now you have no spouse. You have no kids. You have no grandkids. And just imagine going through the holidays if you're Tamar. I say that again because I think it's helpful for us to know that not everyone in our congregation is going to have a Merry Christmas. Because a lot of folks among us are going to have a really sad Christmas. Many of us can't wait for the holidays. It's our favorite time of the year. But for others, it's the most dreaded time of the year. There are widows in this room. And they lie in bed every night, and there's an empty bed beside them. There's an empty spot. And the pain in the holiday season is only magnified. And there are families in this room who have lost children. And holidays just can rip open the wounds again. Others have lost parents or grandparents, and this time of year is so hard because you have all of these memories that are your best and worst enemies. Because on one hand, it's the memories bring joy, but then the memories bring pain. Because you're at grandma's house on Christmas Eve, and you look over in that recliner where she used to sit, and she's not there anymore. And the pain can just be unbearable. We were at my mom's on Thanksgiving a few weeks ago, and we were sitting there, of course, enjoying family. And we were just having a good time, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, I just looked at the chair where my dad used to sit. And there's this flood of grief. It was just awkward for me because I get emotional, and I mean, I have to like get up and walk away. It just floods me. And you would just give anything just to see his quiet, humble smile one more time. And then you can't even walk by his bedroom. I still can't, almost 3 years later. It's too painful to look into that room. And this is the experience of men and women in this room. And so as believers, we need to be mindful. We need to be sensitive. That the person sitting beside you right now may have cried themselves to sleep last night. But the hope of Christmas is that Jesus comes uniquely to sympathize with the sad and the lonely and the brokenhearted because Jesus gets it. This is what makes Jesus Christ so uniquely trustworthy. It's because he's experienced all of the sorrow and loneliness and pain. The night before Jesus died, he has incredible anxiety. He has sweat drops of blood. He is deeply distressed, the Bible tells us, to the point of death. And he just wants to be with his friends. And so he has Peter, James, and John, stay here and pray with me. But they fall asleep on Jesus time and time again. And in his worst moment, he's alone. And then he gets arrested later. And they all bail on him. And he's lonely. And then he goes to the cross. And sure, his mom and a few others are there. But all of his best buddies bail on him. Then his own father abandons him. And so Jesus knows what it's like to be lonely and sad. And he can sympathize with Tamar. And Jesus can sympathize with you. Because Jesus didn't come at Christmas just to save us. He came to comfort us. Jesus came to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. One of the greatest presents God gives us is the presence of Jesus. In our time of deepest sadness and sorrow, Jesus doesn't just come to forgive sinners, but he comes to wipe away the tears from our eyes. Jesus isn't annoyed by sadness and depression and tears. In fact, our tears invite the presence of Christ to come draw near. He loves being present when we are weak and sad. Jesus loves the lonely because he can precisely identify with us and he can sympathize with us. And so let's be like Jesus this Christmas. And I want to encourage you, go to a nursing home. Go to a shut-in from this church and spend time with them. We have widowers and widows. Find the family on your street that there's no Christmas lights and they're alone. And go spend time. And you can be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Again, that's not the main point. We just need to be mindful of this. We can get caught up in all the songs and all the happiness and all the presents and all the cookies and all the Hallmark movies and not even realize that there is brokenness and sadness all around us, and people need the presence of Christ through the people of Christ. When you go back to the story, let's remember Tamar's second husband has been killed by God because he wouldn't give Tamar any children. And that's where we pick it up in verse 11. So Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." That's his third son. For Judah thought he might die too, like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Judah wrongly thinks that the reason his boys keep dropping dead is because they've been married to Tamar. Again, remember, she's the outsider. She's the wretch. She's the woman you stay away from. And so Judah thinks God's killing his boys for that reason. So he's like, my youngest son, Shelah, I'm going to protect him. I'm going to keep him far away from this God-forsaken Tamar, who's a curse to my family tree. So Tamar, you go live with your dad, and when Shelah grows older, I'll let him marry you. And he lied. I think that Judah had no intention of ever letting Shelah marry Tamar. Maybe you can relate to Tamar on this end too. Maybe you're always getting blamed for someone else's sins. Maybe you can relate to Tamar, and maybe you've been lied to or deceived by people that you thought you could trust. But again, Jesus comes, and he can identify with Tamar again. The irony of this story is that in the chapter right before this, in Genesis 37, Judah would lead in selling his brother Joseph into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus comes from this line of Judah and is betrayed and deceived by Judas, one of his best friends, and sold for 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus knows what it's like to be deceived and hurt. And so if you feel like you're under an attack this holiday season, then you can go to Jesus because, again, he gets it. He can sympathize. So Judah makes this promise to Tamar that one day I'll let you marry my son when he gets older, maybe let him get 18 or 19. Not going to happen. In verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So now Judah is a widower. When Judah had finished mourning, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law was going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's clothes, veiled her face, covered herself, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the way to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. Tamar here is after a little poetic justice. Tamar, you could say, is after a little revenge. Tamar is now going to sin. I think her sorrow and her hurt is not taking her to God, but in this case is causing deep bitterness. and she wants to get even. And so she goes out to the city, to a place where she was told Judah would be walking through. And she sets out to seduce him, her own father-in-law, pretending as though she were a prostitute. Now, it's interesting. It tells you something apparently about the character of Judah at this point, that his daughter-in-law assumed he would be looking for a prostitute, or that he would be open to being with a prostitute. Her assumption is correct. Because in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he went over to her and said, "Come, let me sleep with you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So you see the irony. Judah sent Tamar away initially because she was a curse. She was the problem. Little does he know, he is now approaching sinfully the very woman he tried to send away. Robert Alter writes, "Judah takes the bait. His sexual appetite will not tolerate postponement. Though he has been content to let Tamar languish as a childless widow indefinitely." And so this is why Kent Hughes writes, "Old Judah was despicable. You see a man at his worst." Verse 16, he went over to her and said, "Come, let me sleep with you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me for sleeping with me?" Again, Tamar, after a poetic form of justice and revealing the irony, "Judah, what will you give me?" is rooted in the bitterness that he would not give her his son. "What will you give me?" And he has no idea to whom he's speaking. And he says in verse 17, "I will send you a young goat from my flock." But she said, "Only if you leave something with me until you send it." A down payment, deposit. "What should I give you?" he asked. She said, "Your signet ring, your cord, and the staff in your hand," which would essentially be the modern day equivalent of, "Give me your social security card and your driver's license." And it's something that was important to him. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And this is where the story takes another drastic, bizarre turn. She became pregnant by her father-in-law. Then she got up and left. She removed her veil and put her widow's clothes back on. Justice has been served. I got my revenge. Removed her veil, put her widow's clothes back on. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get back the items he had left with the woman, he could not find her. He asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was beside the road at Anaim?" And they said, "There ain't been no cult prostitute here." So the Adullamite returned to Judah saying, "I couldn't find her. Besides, the men of the place said there's been no cult prostitute here." And Judah said, "Well, let her keep the items for herself." In other words, she can keep my goat. "Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send this young goat, but you couldn't find her." So this is an awkward position if you're Judah, and you're the embarrassment of the town when you go looking for a prostitute, and they're like, "There ain't been no prostitute around here." "Well, yeah, I was just with..." Ooh, I can't say it. Well, you know what I'm saying? And Judah's like, "Well, no big deal. I've already given her a goat. Should be all right." Little did he know, he's got a child on the way that would play with that very goat. I assume there would have been some goat playing going on. The Bible doesn't say that. I'm assuming a kid would grow up to enjoy, you know, playing with a goat. I would if I had one. So in verse 24, about 3 months later, so first trimester is complete, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has been acting like a prostitute, and now she is pregnant. Now, this is one of the most hypocritical statements in the entire Bible, maybe in literature. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned to death. This is hard to like Judah at this point in the game. The hypocrisy. Don't just kill my daughter-in-law, the harlot. Burn her. Judah seems to be thrilled at the opportunity to finally get rid of this pesky woman that is the cause of all of his problems, he thinks. And he thinks he's got it out. As she was being brought out to be publicly burned in the streets, Tamar sent her father-in-law, that's Judah, this message. If it would have been today, it would have been a text. Maybe she would have put it up on her Facebook wall. I am pregnant by the man to whom these items belong. If it would have been on Facebook, she would have took a picture of the staff, the cord, and the ring. These look familiar, Judah? Whose signet ring, cord, and staff are these? Examine them. Judah recognized them and said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her intimately again. Making all of the drama of this story, this is the most significant event. This is the turning point. Though Judah is the most despicable character probably in the Bible up until this point, you can maybe make that case. He is filled with selfishness and pride and lust and greed and hypocrisy. But here, Judah is broken. Judah, it seems like, repents. He sees his sin. Every Bible commentator agrees. This is the turning point in Judah's life. How do you know if a person has really repented? It's not just that they're sorry for their sin. Anybody can say they're sorry when they get caught. A lot of people, for example, will get jailhouse religion, right? Till they get back out on the streets, and it's back to the same old stuff. Sometimes men, if they get caught in something, and their wife's going to leave them, they're on their knees begging her to come home. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. But they're only sorry because they got caught. And sometimes you'll have teenagers or children that will lie to the parents week after week, and they keep saying, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. And they do it over and over and over and over again. But how do you know if a person has really repented? Here's how you know: they change. And in verse 26, the Bible says that after Judah realized what he had done, and I think God's Spirit showed him his sin, he did not know her intimately again. That is true repentance. Saying we are sorry for something and then doing it over again and again and again and again is presuming upon the grace of God, and that is not repentance. That is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow means you keep doing it because you know you got to get out of hell free car because God's good and your wife's nice. That is not repentance, though. Repentance is, I have offended a holy God. I won't do it again. I stop it. That is repentance. That is the power of the gospel. The gospel does not enable us to continue looking at pornography. The gospel sets us free from the lure of pornography. If your understanding of the gospel is such that you can keep living the same life and just asking for forgiveness or confessing it to the preacher or the priest, then you have not embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel of Christ came not just to save sinners, but to call sinners to repent of the very sin that's destroying them. Judah here repents. That is the turning point in the story. Now in verse 27, we're going to see what is the biggest pothole in the road to Bethlehem field. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, there were twins in her womb. Now, in the womb of Tamar, there's going to be a physical wrestle between the boys, which ought to remind us of something that happened earlier in Genesis with two twins. As she was giving birth, one of the little boys put out his hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread around it, announcing, "This one came out first." Again, emphasizing at that time the importance of the firstborn. Whichever little boy comes out first is going to be in a significant position of privilege, will come into more wealth and more opportunities to be esteemed. And so they would, and ironically, I'm wearing a red bracelet, they would take one and put it around the hand of the little firstborn, noting who came out first. But then God intervenes in verse 28. And the little boy pulled his hand back, and out came his brother. And she said, "What a breakout you have made for yourself." Which is a funny way to say it. But she was named, or he was named, Perez, which means a breach. Then his brother, who still had the scarlet thread tied to his hand, came out second, as it were, and his name was Zerah. Now, why all the detail? Why all the specificities of the hand, and it comes back, and this one, and the thread, and all these things? The Holy Spirit takes the time to carefully show us that Zerah was going to be born first, but it's as though God comes and pushes that little boy back in. Literally what happened. And then out comes Perez first. And the Holy Spirit draws our attention to this because it's from this line of Perez that Jesus Christ would come. And you go to the genealogy of Jesus, and the most shocking people are there. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by the prostitute, Tamar. Without this scandalous story, there is no Christmas. The broken road to Bethlehem is paved with lies, deception, theft, murder, incest, adultery, prostitution. Yeah, I think, why'd God do it that way? Because God's sovereign over everything, right? You ever wondered, why didn't God choose to bring about Jesus from the next guy in the story in Genesis 39? Joseph. Joseph seemed to be a righteous man. You ever wondered the timing? People scratch their heads. Why is Genesis 38 in this bizarre, awkward story right in the middle of the story of Joseph? I think the Holy Spirit wants us to compare and contrast Judah the sinner involved in incestuous prostitution with Joseph, who seemed to have it all together. Joseph was wrong, sold into slavery. Potiphar's wife comes to seduce him, and he shows integrity. And he evades sexual sin, whereas Judah goes looking for it. So maybe we're thinking, God, why wouldn't you bring about Christ through Joseph? Why Judah? Like, my goodness, Judah is so embarrassing and sinful. Here is the reason. Jesus Christ did not come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Jesus Christ came from the very people for whom he would need to die. Jesus can be identified with sinners in his genealogy so that he can identify with sinners on the cross when he dies for them. Jesus was never intended to be a stranger to sinners. He came from them and he became like them. When their sin and our sin was placed on his head on the cross. This is the theme of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God takes the broken and the ugly and the adultery and the theft and the deception and the incest and the prostitution and the murder, and he turns it into something beautiful and he saves the world. Jesus saves us from what he came from. This is why Jesus was baptized. Like, why would Jesus be baptized? He had no reason to repent. Jesus goes into the water precisely so that he can identify with the sinners he would come to save. He became one of us. There is no more scandalous story than the story of Christmas. The Son of God is born from a virgin girl. God leaves heaven, is born in a barn, associates with sinners, dies for sinners. It is the ugliest and yet the most beautiful story in the world. And it is the hope for all of us whose lives have been filled with ugly. When you look at the family tree of Jesus, you don't see a lot of five-star recruits. You look at the family tree of Jesus, and you see a lot of people that will be locked up. You look at the family tree of Jesus, and you see a lot of women that would have the big scarlet A on their chest for adulteress. You look at the family tree of Jesus, and you see people that some churches would not let come in. You look at the family tree of Jesus, and you see people that wouldn't be received into church memberships. You look at the family tree of Jesus and you see the person in your family that you don't invite over for Christmas because you're ashamed. And yet out of all this ugly comes the Savior. And the ugliness of the genealogy of Jesus is a strange comfort to us. Because what it means is there's hope for us too. Moms, that teenage son that's rebelling and is out on the streets, what it means is there is still hope for him. Your spouse that's lost and won't come with you to church, what it means is there's hope for him or her. I love what Martin Luther said about Tamar and David and all these terrible people in the family tree of Jesus. He says, the church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you. No matter what you have done, no matter what sin you have committed, no matter how far you have fallen, God can bless your broken road and lead you to Jesus, and he can still make your life beautiful. I don't care what you've done. It's not worse than what David did. And it's not worse than what Tamar did. It's not worse than what Judah did. And yet we're still talking about them 2,000 years later. And without them, there is no Christmas. So you tell that old serpent who would condemn you and deceive you and say that God doesn't love you, God can't use you, and you've messed up your life. And you tell him to go back where he came from. Because Jesus has come, and Jesus changes everything. Let's stand together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Thank you for the scandalous story of Christmas and that Christ has come and that Jesus Christ is not intimidated by our brokenness or our sin or our own scandals, but that they, in fact, were the invitation for Jesus to come at Christmas. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you identified with us and that you can still identify with us. Lord Jesus Christ, we invite your presence to be with us now and that you would comfort every weary heart, that you would convict the sin in our hearts, that you would grant us the gift of repentance. Lord, for the person in this room that just keeps saying they're sorry, but they keep going back to the filth, once and for all, would your spirit come and crush their hearts? And would they, like Judah, see their sin and repent once and for all? And would you come at Christmas and set us free? And Lord, if there's a person in this room that has not repented and trusted in Christ, may they know that there is no better time than now, because today is the day of salvation. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.